Baruchim Abaim, we're studying Perashat Beshalach, the Perashat that talks about the Exodus and the final redemption from the Jews from Mitzrayim. The first Pasuk is an important observation to be made, Vayhi Beshalach Paro et Ha'am. Torah says, and it happened when Paro sent out the people. Now that's giving Paro a lot of credit that you don't think he really deserves. I mean, he sent out the people. God sent out the people. I mean, if anybody, he was interference. He was in the way. And the Torah over here goes to great lengths to give Paro credit as if he was the one that sent out the Jewish people. This is after 10 plagues, mind you. This is after the Makat Bechorot, which we read in last week's Perashah. And what, Paro let the Jewish people go? How does the Torah give him credit? So the Gemara says that he escorted the Jewish people out. He made the mitzvah of Levaya. So since he took a few steps to escort the Jewish people out, so they give him credit. I saw a nice explanation. God is very generous in dispensing reward. The Gemara says, "En HaKadosh Baruch Hu mekapeyach sechar kol b'riya." God does not hold back reward from any creature, from any creation. Even the worst man, if he did something good, God doesn't make it a wash. He doesn't say, well, all his sins cancel out his good. He gets punished for the bad, but he gets reward for the good. The rabbis give an example. Gemara Gittin says that some of the greatest rabbis came from converts. They were converts. They came from descendant of the worst people that ever lived. For example, Haman, in the story of Purim, the Gemara writes his great-great-grandchildren taught Torah in Bnei Berak. That means Haman had descendants, Rabbi Meir, that ended up teaching Torah and became one of the greatest Tanaim, Sanhariv, the king that came along and besieged Jerusalem, that was planning on razing the whole entire city. He had great-great-grandchildren called Shemayan Avtalion. Shemayan Avtalion were the rabbis of Hillel and Shammai, the famous Hillel and Shammai. Their rabbis, Shemayan Avtalion, were converts, and they came from Sanhariv. The Gemara says from Sisera, the great anti-Semite that waged war against the Jewish people, that miraculously was killed by the heroine, Ya'el. And she took the peg of the tent and she killed him after she put him to sleep. From Sisera's great-great-grandchildren came Talmidei Chachamim. So the questioner, the rabbis ask, to zechut, what zechut did these tyrants have that generated for them have descendants as such? So they explain it like this. I saw it in two different places. The explanation is, there is no greater mitzvah in the Torah than the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying God's name. So great is the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem that Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky writes, the obligation is on everybody. Men, ladies, children, even though we know mitzvot usually have to be a certain age to be obligated. But when it comes to Kiddush Hashem, the Torah writes, V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael, and my name should be sanctified. The Torah discusses the result. My name should be sanctified. It doesn't say sanctify my name, because then already we have rules. Men are obligated, maybe ladies are exempt, children. It just says, V'nikdashti, my name should be sanctified. How, who, however, doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah writes, if a Kiddush Hashem, actually the Mishnah says the opposite. The Mishnah says, Hilul Hashem. If you cause, God forbid, God's name to become shamed amongst the world, whether it was intentional or whether it was by mistake, it doesn't matter. You're guilty. Yahad mezid v'had shogeg b'halul Hashem. So that's how careful you have to be. Now the opposite would also be true. Whether you intended to sanctify God's name or it just happened by mistake, doesn't matter. God will pay you. If he punishes you for the mistake, you can rest assured he's going to reward you for the mistake. Because God's much more generous in his reward than he is when it comes to his punishment. So the rabbis say, as bad as Haman was, the worst guy, Rasha, everything, but through Haman came one of the greatest Kiddush Hashem in history. An entire nation made Teshuvah. As a result of it, he was hung on the gallows. Was there, Mordechai was elevated to become second in command to the kings, almost. So was there a greater Kiddush Hashem than that? Now, did Haman have intent to make this Kiddush Hashem? Certainly not. Haman's intent was the exact opposite. Haman was trying to destroy the Jewish people. Bottom line, he was the conduit of something good that came out. So therefore, you have to pay him. You have to give him his reward. So his reward was that he had great-great-grandchildren that became Talmidei Chachamim. That was the reward for an unintentional Kiddush Hashem. Sisera, the same. He was a tyrant, but as a result, after Ya'el killed him, the Jewish people, they sang songs to God, the song of Devorah, etc. It was a great Kiddush Hashem. He had no intention for this Kiddush Hashem, trust me. He's probably in heaven burning that a Kiddush Hashem came out of him. He's probably regretting it, but doesn't matter. God pays you for Kiddush Hashem, even if you were the go-between. Sanhedrin, the same. If you remember the story of Sanhedrin, he had 180,000 soldiers that were besieging Jerusalem. And God made one of the greatest miracles in Jewish history. All those soldiers died in one night. So when Hezkiah Melech came outside the wall the next morning, he saw all of Sanhedrin's army dead. Miracle of miracles. They died in their sleep, the Gemara says. Kiddush Hashem, and the people started to sing, and it was a tremendous sanctification of God's name. You think Sanhedrin intended for this? You think he wanted to die? You think he wanted to be the conduit? It doesn't matter. It happened. So God rewarded him with Shemayan Avtalion. They're the payback for something good. Par'o was involved in the ultimate Kiddush Hashem that ever took place in Jewish history. You see, at Mitzrayim. The miracles that took place at the Yam Suf were unprecedented from that time until today. The Midrash writes there were 50 miracles that took place just at Yam Suf itself, which we'll go through another time. At the end of the day, the Jewish people saw revelations at Yam Suf that the prophets didn't see in their prophecy, Yehezkel, etc. So as much as Par'o is bad and wicked and Asha, and it was not happy with the fact that this was going on, but bottom line, according to the rules, Par'o, Kiddush Hashem, did come through you. Bottom line, you were the tyrant, you were the Rasha, you were the conduit, you were the go-between, so to speak, that the Kiddush Hashem took place. For history, the Jewish people will say, we left Par'o, we left Mitzrayim, you were a player, you were involved. So therefore God has to pay Par'o. So how did God pay Par'o? By giving him credit, by writing in the Torah, which is an eternal book. It's an amazing reward. This book over here is a book that's going to outlast this world itself. This book over here is eternal. Every single word is eternal. Imagine that. Par'o has his name written in the book. Vahi b'shalach Par'o et ta'am. And it was when Par'o sent the people. Now, I'm sure in heaven, by having your name written in the book and getting credit, it's not only just fame and kavod, it's something, it means something in the heaven to have your name written, five pesukim, discussing, crediting you with something. That's a great zechut. And that's the payback that they want to say that Par'o got for being involved in a passive Kiddush Hashem. Imagine if we would have the zechut to proactively go out and sanctify God's name. If that's the reward God pays somebody, if Shemayan Avtalion, if Rabbi Meir is the reward for an unintentional sanctification of God's name, for not even thinking, for not wanting it to happen, all the more so, if we would go out in the street and sanctify God's name with intent, with kavanah, with clear preparation to do that and exercise it, who knows the reward that's destined, that Bezat Hashem, God will pay each one of us. The Torah continues, Vayikach Moshe Tatzmot Yosef Immo. On the way out of Mitzrayim, Yosef, if you remember, was buried in Egypt. His coffin actually rested in the Nile. And they promised him, the Jews promised him, that they would exhume his body and take him out and bury him in Israel. And now it was time to make good on that promise. When the Jewish people were leaving Egypt, it says Moshe Rabbeinu took care of the bones. He was the one that went to the Nile, and the Gemara says exactly how did he get it out of the Nile. He threw in a piece of paper, and then Yosef's coffin floated to the top. It's a whole story. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, the wisest of all men, when he read this pasuk, he reacted and said, Hacham lev yikach mitzvot. A wise man takes mitzvot. You see, Moshe Rabbeinu, he did the mitzvah. Now, where do you see the wisdom over here? I mean, isn't it? Of course, you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah. We would also do the mitzvah. It seems that Shlomo saw a certain wisdom, a certain knowledge. He saw chokmah over here. What's the chokmah? If you had a chance to do a mitzvah for somebody, you wouldn't do it? That makes us diligent. It might make us religious. It makes us smart. So Shimon Schwab writes that the smartness over here was because there was another mitzvah, available for Moshe Rabbeinu to do at that time. If you remember, when the Jewish people left Egypt, there was a commandment that the Jewish people must take the spoils of the Egyptians. And that's what the Jewish people were doing. They were taking the spoils, they were taking the money. Now you have to know that was a mitzvah. That God wanted them to clean out Egypt, to ransack them, that they should be left with nothing. So all the Jews, as they're taking the money, every dollar they take is a mitzvah from Hashem, it's a mitzvah from the Torah, it's like putting on tefillin. The wisdom of Moshe was, he analyzed now. I have two mitzvot in front of me. I have the mitzvah of taking the money, and I have the mitzvah of exhuming the coffin. Which mitzvah should I do? The fact that Moshe Rabbeinu prioritized and decided to take the coffin, Shlomo saw wisdom in that. It's not only wisdom to do a mitzvah, but there's wisdom when there's two mitzvot in front of you, which is more important, which one you should do. If a person has a dilemma, he has a class to go to, he has to study Torah, and he has a wedding to attend, now it's a question. Now is where the wisdom. If he just person has a wedding and he goes to a wedding, he's not a hacham. He's a normal person. He wants to do mitzvot. But now that you have to weigh, is it more important that I go to my class and then maybe after the class go to the wedding? Must I be there for the ceremony? I have tradition from my rabbis that when there was Brit Milah, for example, in their own family, their own relatives, close relatives, their nephews, their brothers were having Brit Milah for their children. The rabbis didn't attend. And I was shocked when I said, Rabbi, how come you don't attend? It's a family wedding. He said, I'm not the Mohel. I'm not the Sandak. I'm not the Abi Abin. I'm not the caterer. I'm not the photographer. What do they need me there for? What do you mean? It's your family. He says, what do you mean? This is Torah. If I was needed to be there, then of course there's a priority. They tell the story of the Hazon Ish. The Hazon Ish was once a sandak at a brit, and he saw a student there, yeshiva man. The brit was in Yerushalayim. The yeshiva man traveled from Bnei Berak. So the Hazon Ish tells the fellow, what are you doing here? So what do you mean? I came to the brit milah. He said, what are you doing? You left yeshiva to come to brit milah? You have nothing better to do? This is not a priority. Study of Torah is more important than a Brit Milah. So, okay, so the boy heard him, and he said, okay, I'm here ready. So the husband says, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm here ready. So he's like, go back. So when you go back, Rabbi, I'm here, let me stay for the year. I mean, he says, what are you talking? You're not supposed to be here. So better you should leave now and get back to the yeshiva half hour earlier to go back to your books. To show you there's a wisdom in not only doing mitzvot, but prioritizing which mitzvah is more important, which is less important. Now, for some reason, Moshe Rabbeinu fell, taking care of the Aaron of Yosef was more important. The question is why. So it could be for two reasons. We have a rule that says, if you're studying Torah, nothing, there is no mitzvah greater than the study of Torah. And therefore no mitzvah has the ability to interrupt your studying of Torah. Not a brit, not a pidyon, not a wedding, not anything. Talmud Torah keneged kulam, unless... an important condition. unless the mitzvah can only be done by you. You're sitting in the class, and they come and tell you, there's a mitzvah, we need you, there's nobody else that could do it. Then you close the book, and you go out and do the mitzvah. But if it can be done by others, you let others do it. You know, you have to picture it in your mind. When you're learning Torah every second, you're picking up $1,000 bills. Every second, you're depositing $1,000 bill into the account. Every second. Now, when it comes to other mitzvot, Brit Milah is great, but that's a $50 bill. So why would you give up if you're collecting $1,000 for what purpose? But Milah's great. I'm not telling. I don't make the scale. God does it. Tamutu rakanegi kulam. But if there's nobody else to do that mitzvah, you're the mohel. They need you. I have no choice. God says no choice. Got to close the book. Moshe knew there's two mitzvot on the table here: collect the money from the Egyptians, and bring Yosef's bones up to the surface. He said the mitzvah of collecting the money can be done by other people. Even if Moshe Rabbeinu will abstain, trust me, he knows the nature of people. The money will be collected. No one's gonna be lazy in collecting the money. But when it comes to the bones of Yosef, Moshe said, only I'm able to do this. Because he knew the secret, how to bring the bones to the top. So the chokhmah of Moshe was that he opted for this mitzvah as opposed to the other mitzvah. Furthermore, it says, Moshe Rabbeinu made a simple calculation. He said, Yosef is worthy that I should deal with his coffin. Not that Moshe was arrogant, God forbid. But Moshe Rabbeinu know that he's the leader of Am Yisrael. It's a prestigious thing. He was a man of dignity. Because Yosef himself, although he was the king of Egypt, he dealt with his father's burial. So Moshe felt as a payback, since he was so generous and he lowered himself as a leader to deal with the coffin of his father, so he's worthy to have a leader lower himself to deal with Israel. So that's a calculation. So when Shlomo saw all that, he said, Hacham lev yikach mitzvot. This is the wisdom of Moshe Rabbeinu, exactly why he chose. Now, I saw some of the Mefarshim say that there's another reason why Moshe Rabbeinu was smart over here. Because taking the money was a mitzvah. This is true. But money is a temporary mitzvah. I mean, the money, after 120 years, you can't take the money with you. Finish. So it's the reward, you got your reward. You got the money, you're happy, that's your sakhar. But that's it. The mitzvah ends after, it's a temporary mitzvah. But the mitzvah of taking care of the coffin, there it's eternal. So Moshe Rabbeinu was looking at it from an investment standpoint. Should I invest in a mitzvah that its rewards are limited to life? Or can I invest in a mitzvah that it will pay back infinite rewards in Olam Haba? And that's why the Pasuk says, Vayikach Moshe et atzmot Yosef imo. He took the bones of Yosef with him. What does it mean, with him? Not only took it physically with him, he took it with him, meaning Olam Haba. The money they didn't take anymore. The money they couldn't take with them. But the mitzvot, he were able to take with him. Meaning, this was true gains. This was real profits. This was real value. The famous mashal, it's worthy to repeat. The famous mishalim, only to remind myself it's worth it, of the Hafetz Chaim. Hafetz Chaim said, the famous mashal of the fellow that went out of town in order to make a living for his family. In the olden days, they would leave their family for years at a time. You have to remember, they didn't have transportation. They didn't have a plane where they can fly to the Orient and back. They had to go on boats and etc. And the fellow left his wife and the children. They blessed them. Daddy, we hope you're successful. We hope you make your fortune. You'll come back. We'll live comfortably. And he gets to a far-off island, and he's amazed. As he gets off the boat, he sees that the entire street is filled with diamonds, and there's rubies, and there's pearls. It's all over, just for the taking. And he can't believe it. He's going out of his mind. So he starts to grab, and he's grabbing, and he's filling his pockets, and he has bags, and he's filling up it. And the people on the island are looking at him. So what are you doing? So what am I doing? Look at all this money. Look at all this wealth. Look at all this. So, you could do whatever you want. You could take it. We're not going to stop you.
But on the island over here, pearls and gold and silver and money is not really a commodity. Look how much it is. This is worthless. I mean, you could sell this pearl maybe for 2 cents. But if you want to become wealthy on this island, a wax merchant, those that have wax, those people are really the wealthy, because it's very hard to come by. He says, really? Nobody's going to give you respect for walking around with all this money. So he says, really? Okay, so I'm wasting my time. So he emptied out all his pockets, and he did. And he spent the next 15 years working with wax and trying to invest and trying to buy and sell. And at the end of the 15 years, he became the greatest wax merchant on the island. And this man had warehouses of the stuff, and he set the price on the market, and he was the top guy. He was a wealthy man. He garnered respect and honor. And now he couldn't wait to go home in order to show his family what he accomplished. And he hired his own boat, and he put all his wax in cartons and crates, and they filled up a boat, a freight of wax, and he's excited, and he's singing with life. And he gets back to the port, and the family's waiting there, and they're waiting to see what he has. And on the way there, of course, it's hot on the boat, and the wax is melting, and all that. Besides that, it's worthless anyway, but it became more worthless. They're taking the stuff off the boat, and the family's looking, what is he doing here? What is it? Maybe there's something in the wax. Maybe he's protecting his money in there so the customs can't see it. So they open up the thing, and they see wax, the hundreds and hundreds of cartons and cases. They tell the guy, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is this wax? What do you mean, wax? That's how you become wealthy. He said, you're in a dreamland. What are you over here? Wax is worthless. Over here, money. Where's the money? So the guy went into a terrible depression. He realized that he wasted his whole 15 years, obviously. As he was taking off his coat to lie down, a few diamonds fell out of his pocket. You know, he had a few, got caught in the seam, you know. So the wife said, okay, but we're rich, thank God. And the two diamonds will be able to live comfortably. But they told the guy, Yitipesh, we could have had money for Dore Dorot. We could have had money for generations to come, but you're involved in the wrong things. And that's what the Hafetz Chaim says. So we come into this world, and we lose our focus, and we lose our priority. Over here, we're busy collecting wax. It's not wax, it's money. It's things, it's items, and materialism. And we're running, and we're going. Because over here, the person who has more gains respect. The person has more wealth. The person has bigger things, more impressive things. So they honor him. They tell him he's a great guy. Over here, he's respected. And that fellow's going to come to Olam Haba, and he's going to show off with all his wealth and his money. What are you doing? We don't respect this over here. This is worthless over here. What are you talking about? You don't respect this. I mean, you spent your whole life going after materialism? There was mitzvot. You could have done mitzvot. There were mitzvot on the road. You could have picked up the mitzvot. The mitzvot are the value in Olam Haba. You wasted your life. You wasted your priority. The money you can't take with you. Look how many opportunities we have in our generation to fulfill mitzvot. How many chesed opportunities? How many charity opportunities? How many opportunities to come to class like we see the ladies and the men are doing on a constant basis? How many opportunities to read the Tehillim in different groups, etc.? Kashrut, it's easy today. Today, if there was ever a generation where it's easy to do mitzvot, it's our time. They're there, there's diamonds in the streets. But we're squandering it. Instead of doing the mitzvot, we're running after other things. But the Hafetz Chaim reminds us, at the end of the day, don't lose your priorities, don't lose your focus. At the end of the day, you can only take with you, Vayikach Moshe et Atzmot Yosef Immo. He didn't take his money, he didn't take any. He took the mitzvot that he did in this world. There's another example they give. It's the same story. Whatever fancies you better, they could say it both over. There's a story told of a fellow that had a trip that he was making from Eretz Yisrael to America. And in the olden days, they went by boat, and you needed to make a reservations from 6 months in advance to get a ticket. And he did so, and they gave him his itinerary. And the itinerary said that, of course, the final destination will be America, where he's going to live, but there's a three-day stopover in Paris. So the fellow from Israel looked at the itinerary, he says, very nice, I was never in Paris before, and I don't speak French, so it'd be a good idea if I study French. So he hired a tutor, and he paid him all sorts of money. For 6 months, for 10 hours a day, the man became fluent, he became a linguist, he mastered the language of French. And sure enough, with all the other Israelis, all the Hebrew people, he got on the boat, and they're all conversing in Hebrew, that's the native tongue. And then they get to Paris. And the Israelis are at a loss. They don't know how to communicate. And sure enough, this guy comes along and starts flaunting his French and talking to the people and the luggage and the sailors and the ship and the clerk. And everybody on the boat so impressed. What a genius. What a gaon. What a brilliant man. Look at him. He's mastered the language for 3 days. This man was on top. And then they got back on the boat, of course, and they go back to their final destination. They arrive in America. And now this is where we're going to live. So they turn to their genius. And they tell the fellow, help us out. You know, we don't speak English. And he comes along and says, neither do I. So they come and tell him, you fool. You studied the wrong language. For 6 months, you could have studied study English. You're going to live here forever. So you studied French for a three-day trip. You wasted. What kind of priorities? You blew it. What kind of depression? So he went from becoming the smartest man to becoming the biggest fool. And the same thing the rabbis say in this world. In this world, there's two languages. There's a language of Olam Hazeh, and there's a language of Olam Abba. I'm talking to myself now. We are very fluent in Olam Hazeh language. Olam Hazeh language means ask anybody the best cars, we can rattle the best cars off, the best foods, the best restaurants, the best hotels, the best vacation spots. The best music, we're very fluent when it comes to this world. These things in this world, the best furniture, the best house, the best fixture, everyone, all comes to these world things, we have all the knowledge. And we're going to come up to Olam Haba, we're going to start flaunting our knowledge. Yeah, this place and that. What are you talking about? We don't understand what you're talking about. So what language do you speak over here? No, this language we speak, Torah, Mitzvot, religion. So you went to this world and you studied a language, a temporary language that's not going to serve you well for eternity? Over here, you'll gain a lot of respect. Those people who know materialism cold, people call them, advise, help me, where, shop, buy, go. In this world, that's like the three-day trip in Paris. When they get to Olam Abba, all their knowledge and all their understanding of the frivolities of this world is not going to serve them anything. They're going to laugh at them, tipesh. You study the wrong language. This class over here is a language class. When we study Pesukim and we're studying the Word of God, we're brushing up on a language that's spoken in the afterlife. We're brushing up on a language that they're going to speak to us about. So therefore, it's important to be fluent. I'm not saying extreme, ladies. Nothing in extremism. I'm not saying to deny yourself from this world either. A person lives in this world, he has to live. We're not saying no. You have to eat, you have to live, you have to take a vacation once in a while also. I'm not saying no. But if that becomes your priority, that's the word we're talking about. We need wax also. But when wax becomes the primary focus of a person to collect wax, then already there's a problem. That's what it means by Yikach Moshe et Atzmot Yosef Imo. If you go further in the Perasha, it's interesting. The Egyptians, when they were chasing us, they had a funny custom of draping their horses with all of their wealth. They would place gold chains and all their worldly possessions and all their monies, etc. They would laden the horses with all their money. That's the way the Egyptians, at least in this case, that's the way they went out to war. That's a funny tradition. You're going out to war. What are you going to go? You're showing everybody how rich you are. Just go fight the war. Leave the money at home in the safe. Leave it in the house. Leave it in the vault. Why would they go out with such an ostentatious way to flaunt exactly their wealth at the time of the war? It doesn't make any sense. And it was from there that the Jewish people became very wealthy. You know, as the horses were drowning, they taken all the money. Why would they do that? They're leaving themselves vulnerable. So I saw a thought today from Avshalom Shpadron, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, the former Magid of Yerushalayim. He says like this, what possessed the Egyptians in the first place to attack the Jewish people? I mean, they saw the 10 plagues. They just saw millions of Egyptians die at midnight because of Makat Bechorot. And now all of a sudden, they had an urge to chase them, or they weren't scared, they didn't think that they were going to die. So Rav Shalom says, yeah, they were scared, but they had such a lust and such a desire for money, and now they said, look, we lent all our money to the Jews before they left, like we learned last week. The Jews asked to borrow all the money. The Egyptians said, when are we going to get that money back? So it started to irk them. It started to vex them. They couldn't part with their money. It can't be. We're going to let these scoundrels take all our money and not return it. But then they're grappling with it. But on the other hand, we don't want to die. But the money. So the money blinded them where they lost any sense of objectivity and clarity. And they weren't able to do the right thing. The money got in the way, the ta'ava, the lust of money got in the way where they started acting like mishugaim. But what happens when a person acts like a mishuga, like a crazy man? He's embarrassed. You know, nobody wants to act like a mishuga. Nobody wants to act like a fool. And if he can cover it up in a way, at least to the people around him or even to himself, to save face, he'll do it. So what did they do, the Egyptians? To save face, they put all their wealth on their horses. As if to say, it's not the money. Who cares about it? You think we care about money? Look, we'll put all our money on our horses. We're doing this because it's not right. We're doing it for the principle. But it's got nothing to do with the money. If we really cared about money, you think we'd expose all our wealth like this as we're chasing them? So we don't really care about the money. It says, Rav Shalom, be very careful. Anytime somebody tells you it's not the money, that's all it is, he says. It's the money. Finish. He says, you have to listen when people talk. If you listen when people talk, they'll tell you exactly what's bothering them. You just have to listen. Don't interrupt them. Eventually, it'll come out what the real problem is. A fellow, he says, might come along and say, this person, who is he to have this item? He doesn't deserve it. He's not religious. Why does God... You let him talk. And at the end of the conversation, he'll come up. It's not that I'm jealous, but I just... Oh, that's exactly what you are. Whatever you're not, that's what you are. That's a rule, he says. That's the way it works. He says there was once a rabbi called Avlev Hasman. He was at a function, and they were talking, discussion, ideas, and an elderly man got up and said, my idea is such, and I think that you should accept my idea. Not because I want honor, because what does a 70-year-old man want honor anyway for? I mean, that's it. I'm 70 years old. I'm beyond that. So Rav Lev Hasman got up and said, before the age of 70, a person likes a lot of things, including honor. But after 70, all he's concerned about is honor. So, I mean, this person over here, from the fact that he says it's nothing to do with honor, it's everything to do with honor. So that's to cover up his bad intent. So the same thing over here with the Egyptians. They were chasing the Jewish people for the money, but they had to cover that up. So how do they cover it up? What's their version of saying it's not the money? They take all their money and expose it as if they don't care. They're carefree with it. Put it on the horses. We're going to travel with it. It's vulnerable. But deep down, we know exactly what was driving them. One idea also I saw from the rabbi in the way he explains Beset Yisrael. In the Hallel that we say on the Shodesh, on the holidays, Pesach, the second paragraph is Beset Yisrael Mimisraim. It talks about when the Jews left Egypt. So one of the verses here, it says, Hayam Ra'av Yanos. It says, the Yamsuf, it saw the coffin of Yosef, or whatever it saw the hand of God, or it saw the Jewish people, however you want to learn the Pasuk, but Vayanos, and it ran away, meaning it ran, it split, but Vayanos is a strong terminology. Hayarden, later on in history, you had a story of the Jordan, when Yeshua, yeah, and the Jewish people were coming into Israel, the Jordan River was there, so the Jordan River also split, so the Pasuk writes, Hayarden Yisov Lahor. It says the Jordan it moved back. So Rav Shalom Shvadrom asks, we have a rule usually. The rule is, the closer a person is to the king, the less respect he gives the king. Because if you're closer to the king, it must mean you're a big man yourself. And therefore, you're close to him, so you don't have to... Who's more scared of the king? His person that his advisor? Or a common peasant? Of course, the common peasant's scared. He's the king, he shakes, he jumps, the king's coming. But the people that are in his inner cabinet, the people that are closer to him, they're not fearful. Here he says it doesn't make sense. Who's greater? The Yam or the Yarden? Obviously the Yam. Yam Suf is much greater than the Yarden. When it comes to the Yam, it says, the Yam which was so great, the sea, it ran. It ran from God. Shows you it was very scared. The Yarden only, Yisov Lahor, it stepped back. It seems the Yarden was less fearful of God than the Yam. Then he goes along and says the next pasuk. At the time the Torah was given, it says, Heharim lakedu ke'elim. Heharim lakedu ke'elim. It says when the Torah was given, the mountains, they were shaking like the animals that run. They run in the field, they dance in the field, they frolic. It says the mountains were shaking ke'elim, giva'ot, but the smaller mountains, the hills, kivneson. They were frolicking like sheep, which is much slower. So again, the rabbi asks, seemingly, the mountains are greater, they're closer to God, they're closer to the king, they shouldn't be as fearful. It's usually the smaller ones that are more fearful from the king. So the next pasuk says that was exactly David HaMelech's question. Malech ha'ayam kitanus, hayardet tisov la'achor, he'arim tirgedu che'arim giba'ot kibneson. Why we see this opposite manifestation? So he answers, because there's a difference between a mortal king and God. When it comes to a mortal king, the closer you are to him, the more you see what he really is. That he's only a mortal human being. And he has his limitations. And he has his shortcomings. And he has his issues. So therefore, the closer you become to a mortal king means you're great, but you also see his flaws, and therefore you don't respect as much. But when you see the king from far, he's awesome, he's great, you don't know what he is. But when it comes to God, it's the exact opposite. Those that are more close to God, that they're greater, and therefore they're able to have a closer position to God, they're able to see what God is, and his awesomeness, and his power, and therefore... proximity to God brings more fear. Even though you're great, on the contrary, your greatness brings you closer to God. But when you see Borei Olam, it's much more fearful. It's because you're seeing the truth. You see what he really is, and that's fearful. But those that are away from God, so they don't get the same feeling of Yirat Shamayim. And that's what David HaMelech says, Milifnei Adon Hodiares, Milifnei Eloah Yaakov. The reason why the Yam Ra'ava Yanos, because he wasn't in front of a mortal king. He was in front of God. And the rule is that kol ha-karov la-kadosh baruch hu yare yoter. That's why the tzaddikim have more fear of God than the simple people. And you should think it should be the exact opposite. Hey, who should be more scared? A tzaddik or a simple person? A simple person should be scared. I'm not doing anything. I'm not enough. But we're not scared. We walk around. We're happy with life. But you have a tzaddik, he fasts all week long, he goes to the mikveh, he learns Torah all day long, he's shaking. What are you shaking? We got nothing to worry about. And because he understands who God is. He's closer. And since he understands, we don't know who God is. We're far from God. Okay, it's good, it's religion, it's nice, don't worry about it. Everything, don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. However, those that are close to God, because they're great, their greatness brings them close, but the closeness brings fear. And that's why the Yam, which is greater, so it's closer, so it runs. The Yarden, which is smaller, so it just steps back. And the same thing with Heharim. They're frolicking like Elim, but the Givaot, only Kivneson. We'll just say one thought at the end of the Perasha. Bonus. Next week there's no class, ladies. Next week I'm away, I'm out of town. So we'll just say one, where am I going? I'll be in Mexico City, Bezat Hashem. The Fadal, come join us. Okay. It says just regarding the man which fell in this week's parasha. The story told by Rav Shimon Schwab, he once visited the Hafetz Chaim, and the Hafetz Chaim said over a short but sharp idea about the man. We're told by the tradition that whatever you were thinking about when you ate the man, that's what it tasted like. It was a type of food that had no taste, but it went according to the kavanat, to the person's thought. You thought meat, it was meat. You thought dairy, it was dairy, etc. Certain things the Torah says didn't taste at all because it was dangerous for you, for nursing ladies, etc. So the Hafetz Chaim said, but what if you weren't thinking at all? You know, v'chi, a person always thinks when he's eating. You don't always think when you're eating. You're not thinking of anything. So the Hafetz Chaim said, if you didn't think when you ate the man, so the man was tasteless. The man was bland. It didn't taste like anything. And then he went along and said, and that's the same thing with religion. Religion without reason, when you follow mitzvot without knowing why you're doing it, without understanding it, it's tasteless. It's bland. It becomes boring. It becomes listless. Such a Torah becomes a Torah that's, you can't keep such a Torah, because eventually you have to fall out. How long could you eat bland food? How long could you eat food that you have no taste? Eventually you're going to become bored with it. You're going to go crazy. So in religion, the mitzvah is to understand things. The mitzvah is to understand the logic and the underlying reason. Now when you do it, there's a meaning to it. Now already you can do it. There's pepper, there's salt, there's a flavor. But otherwise, just to do things robotically. Listen, I'm not saying that if you don't know the reason, you shouldn't do it. Heaven forbid. But that shouldn't mean that, you know, we don't have to know the reason. We just do things. On the contrary, imagine if we would understand every word we are saying in the prayers. Imagine what our prayers would be. We'd be so excited to pray. The only reason why prayer becomes a burden on us is because it's reading words. We have no idea what we're saying. So we're just reading for 20 minutes, and then we finish the obligation. It's an obligation. But prayer would be a privilege if we knew exactly what exactly we're saying. But it's like that in all of religion. And therefore, we make a blessing every morning. Bekat Torah, we say, V'ha'arevna Hashem Eloheinu et tevret Torah befinu. God, we're not only asking for the merit to learn, but give us the merit that the Torah that we study should be sweet, that we should enjoy it. It's not enough to say, oh, I paid my obligation, I went to the class. That's only half a zechut. We're praying to God that we should come out of a class and say, V'ha'arevna Hashem. It was sweet that we enjoyed, because once you have that sweetness, it's addicting. Now you want to hear another chiddush. Now you want to hear another Devrei Torah. Now it's inspiration to go to another class. It's a motivating factor. But if all our food, if all our learning is just dry, so how long could you eat dry Torah? How long could you listen? Eventually you fall out. Eventually you give up. And that's what the Hafetz Chaim says. Learn the lesson from the man. In order to have a taste, you have to think. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen. Amen.